and minds open, and be willing always to seek to understand your way, that we might truly be lights in this world. Bless us toward that end. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What picture comes to your mind when you think of God? Do you picture him as an old man up in the sky with a long flowing robe, white hair? Or maybe a human-shaped being that is brighter than the sun? Or maybe some kind of Wizard of Oz type superhuman being? What do you think of when you think of God? Be a nice discussion, wouldn't it? But when we think of God, we often think of things that are not really biblical in idea. So we want to look at some of the things that God had to say about what he's like, what we can believe about him, what we can understand. How can we know what God is like? You know, theologians, and I'm in that group, but we speak of two different kinds of revelation. You have what's called general revelation, and you have what's called specific revelation. Well, general revelation is what we can learn by looking out at nature, look at the sky, look at everything God has made. We can find some things about God that way, can't we? Yes, we can. Psalm 119:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." But we can't know too much. We can know that, you know, any being that could create all the things that we have in this world, both here on earth and through our universe, had to be some kind of a great architect, right? I mean, if you came in here today and we had a brand new pulpit, or even this one, and it was fancy and sculptured, wouldn't you know somebody had a hand in that? It just didn't appear, did it? Things like that do not just appear. So we know that from general revelation, there had to have been a God. In fact, the Bible says that that's true in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, etc. So we can know something about God from the general way of looking at our world. Just like I know somebody made this suit, it just didn't appear out of nowhere, you know. Somebody very skilled did that. We can learn of God's existence in these kinds of ways, but we're not going to learn a whole lot about him, are we? We're not going to learn about his mind. We're not going to understand how he thinks. Not by looking at nature in a general way. We have to get to what we call special revelation. In early times, well, think about the garden. God came every day and spoke to Adam, didn't he? In later times, it would still be very early for us, say after the flood, God spoke to certain men at certain times, like Abraham and the prophets, men like Elijah. And he would reveal his will. These are specific revelations that he gave about himself. In John 1:18, again, I'm reading from the New King James. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, these ancient men, they either saw God in a vision or a dream or just words. But nobody had ever seen God when Jesus appeared on the earth. You say, didn't Moses see the backside of God? Well, if you want to refer to it in that way. But nobody has seen God in his real being. A spirit being. Human eyes cannot see into that world, can they? No human has ever seen God in that manner. And we could not know God until Jesus came along and started explaining him. We could know him, oh yes, in that general way that I've talked about, but not in any kind of special way. Jesus told the disciple Philip in John 14:9, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip didn't understand, but Jesus understood. If you understand what I say, the way I say it, the things I do, etc., then you know what God the Father is like. That's special revelation. Paul said in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn there may refer in the sense of the greatest, or it might mean he was the first to come out of the grave to live eternally in that eternal form. Maybe both of those ideas are included. But Jesus is not walking among us today, is he? We can't see God in the sense of going and seeing Jesus. We can't go to Israel and follow Jesus around like they could at that time in history. So how do we deal with it? Along the way in man's history, though God spoke directly to this one or that one and eventually through his son, these things had to be written down, didn't they? How many books do we have before the flood? Well, there may have been many. The only one, well, two or three we know about. One we may have parts of. We have one by that name, Enoch. But it's been messed with, apparently, by people who are superstitious. So we don't really have any books from before the flood. It's only after the flood and after Abraham and after the early men that God used that God began to reveal himself specifically on Mount Sinai from Moses till the time of Jesus and his apostles and prophets. That's the time frame that the special, specific revelation of God came down. This is how we know God. We know Jesus, we know God. If we're going to know God well, we have to study what he said about himself, what he says about himself. We want to look at several things, and number one is the fact that God exists. The Bible starts not by proving this, but just stating it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's just no proof, right? Just a statement. And the atheists want to say, wait. There's no proof of that. Well, we need to tell them there's no proof of your no God idea either. You may buttress it by making up things like the Big Bang Theory and all that, but there's no proof of any of those things. Now, God, in effect, did and does prove himself, but he starts out with one of the first verses we teach our children. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Number two, he is eternal. Many verses in God's special revelation, we call that the Bible, many verses talk about this. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, Destroy. Or turn to the new in Romans 16:25-26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Psalm 90:2, we'll use a couple more of these. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that Paul separated two characteristics. You may not catch it at first. And that is the word eternal, which means without beginning or without end. That's eternal. And the other word, which is immortal, which means without death. He says, I'll go ahead and read this scripture in Luke 20:36. For they nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So apparently angels are immortal. They're not eternal. What does eternal mean? It means without a beginning and without an end. But something can be created and be or become, either one, immortal. Angels are immortal, apparently. And when we die and we're resurrected to be with God, we will be immortal without death. So there's a difference between eternal and immortal. And by the way, the eternality of Jesus is also described, and the Holy Spirit. We'll look at a passage or two, and then we'll go on here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we have, in effect, three in one. We call that the Godhead, don't we? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are eternal, without beginning, without end. But everyone else who is immortal or who becomes immortal, is that a different category? Number three, God is our creator. We saw that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's also particular, if you read books like W. Vine's descriptions of different words in the Bible, you will see that this Hebrew word, bara, created, modifies only God. Nothing else, which is a little strange in the way it's used. But it means to create out of nothing. God created the world out of nothing. You know, we may say, well, I created so-and-so, meaning we figured out a plan and we built something and we say we created it. We didn't create it. We built it. We made it. There's a difference between creation. This word means to come out of nothing. If I were like God, I could just speak and a pulpit would appear. Whatever was on my mind. But we are not like God in that sense, are we? Only God can truly create. Thus it is right and proper to address for us to address him as God, as an eternal being and creator. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, to as to a faithful creator. God is our creator. I particularly like to refer to God as a creator when I'm studying with someone who's been taught all this false doctrine about we came from apes and all of that kind of stuff. God created us. We're not the products of evolution from some amoeba. We are created in the image of God. And thus we have these kinds of promises. And we can know our Creator because he gave us specific revelation about him. He is unique. There is no other God. Worship of anything besides God, the Creator, is called idolatry. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, that's actually Jehovah if you use the American Standard, or Yahweh if you use the more modern rendering. Thus says Yahweh, Jehovah, the real God. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, when then they committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Now, he was probably speaking of spiritual adultery here. But spiritual adultery at that time also often included literal adultery. So he may have included both ideas when he said. And he says in Jeremiah 5:7, how shall I pardon you for this? your children have forsaken me. How shall I part? In other words, I can't. This is so wrong. Jeremiah 16:20. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? You know, the ancient birthright was passed down in many societies by what's called the household gods. And if you had this little image or image of their god or gods, this was proof that you had the right to the inheritance. Ancient man did many strange things, and that's within the family of Abraham that this went on, though Abraham did not worship false gods. Those in his family, some of them did. God is unique. Exodus 34 and verse 14, it says, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. How could God be jealous? I thought that was a bad word. Well, in some context, it is. The word can also mean zealous, and perhaps that's more the idea, but both ideas are probably involved. We'll look at why here in just a moment. Let's say you got a young man and a young lady who are kind of slightly dating, and the girl thinks that the boy is maybe dating some other girl, and she gets jealous. God's not like that. Those are petty things, aren't they? Those are human things. You cannot properly be jealous for something that you do not own. It's just petty. God is our creator in a sense. He owns us, right? And if we worship other gods, he has a right to be zealous or jealous and to correct us concerning those things. This word, according to Vine, again, we mentioned earlier, means to be filled with righteous zeal. Jesus is said to be full of zeal for the Lord, wasn't he? Full of zeal. Same idea behind that word. Numbers chapter 5, 29 through 31. Concerning jealousy, you have a passage there that talks about, a jealous husband, his wife's unfaithful to him, how that was dealt with. Now, in the case of a husband and wife, there is a sense in which they belong to each other, right? Jealousy can be a proper thing. God allowed it under certain conditions. And he also corrected the problems that were involved. But far more so, God is a jealous God over us, his creation. He is our Father in a spiritual sense. In Deuteronomy 7:5, it says, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. These were the gods that the pagans worshipped. And God said, get rid of these things. These are not gods. They're not me. They do not represent me. These are false ideas. And I want them out of here. God has a right to be jealous or zealous about such things, doesn't he? He's our creator. And number 5, God is personal. By this, I mean he's not an impersonal force. You know, they've recently come out or coming out again with another one of these Star Wars trilogy things. And I'm not pushing anything about that. But they use a phrase there that is impersonal. The force be with you. And you've got the good side of the force and the dark side of the force. Darth Vader representing the bad side of the force and Skywalker representing the good side. Well, God is more than a personal force. He is a person. He is a being. He's our creator. Our spiritual father. And he wants us to have more than just a force with us. He wants to be with us as our God. 1 Samuel 16:8 and other passages like Hebrews 11:1 is that God sees the hearts. Does a force see into the heart? A force cannot see into the heart, but a person can. God is a person or a personality or a being. He's not just an impersonal force. Genesis 6:6, God saw man, that he was wicked always in his thoughts, and God became sorry. Does an impersonal force become sorry? No. God is a personality, a being, not just a force. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, we have God referred to in Greek by both the Hebrew word and the Greek word. And why did he do that? I don't know for sure, certain. We're not told for certain why he said Abba Pater or Abba Father. And they don't translate the Hebrew. They just put Abba. And they translate the Greek, we get Father. So in effect, he said Father, Father. I really think he was saying Father to you Hebrews, Father to you who speak Greek. But maybe he meant more. Maybe he meant for the rest of the people to learn how intimate the word Father in Hebrew was. And God was supposed to be our Father intimately. Maybe that's why he put it, or why the writers put it that way. Abba, again, is a Hebrew or an Aramaic word. I hope you can see clearly that God is a person or a personality, a being, and not some impersonal force, either for good or bad. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul said, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." There's that phrase again. We're talking about the nature of God. And our last one for today, number 6. God does not think like we think. This is important. Let's read Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, one of the most common problems when it comes to people and man, first of all, they don't know the special revelation. So they don't know what the Bible says about God, or not much of it. And they'll say things like, "Well, I just can't see that God would destroy somebody in hell. I wouldn't do that, so I don't believe God does it." What did he say about God? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We are not to make up our definition of God by first getting our understanding and then portraying it upon him. No, the way we get the understanding of God is we study his book. We learn what he's like. We learn what he hates. We learn what he loves. We learn what he's concerned about. Thus we come to know God. Otherwise, we cannot know him. "My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways," he says. So again, what's wrong with the man-made religions around us? Often they're based upon men trying to figure out what they think God should be like, and then saying that that is what God is like. That's backwards, isn't it? Unless we have a special revelation, God says, "You can't know me." Well, part of that special revelation was actually not just words, but a life, Jesus living among us, where people learned what Jesus was like. And Jesus formed disciples, and some of them he had to say a time or two, "You don't know what you're like." In other words, you don't know what you really are. You've got to change. You cannot hate people because they speak a little different from you or don't want to follow you. They had to learn. Well, in 1 Corinthians 4:6, God said that we need to learn not to think, as the New King James put it, beyond what is written. We cannot just imagine up what we think God is and make it true. It's not our thoughts that determine what God is like. His ways are so far beyond us we cannot comprehend them unless He reveals them, and he has in many ways. He's revealed himself. Matthew 15:9 says, "And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." What's wrong with the commandments of men? Well, they're not God's commandments. God's ways are not our ways. We're to learn his ways and follow them as best we can. 1 Corinthians 4:6, again, learn not to think beyond what is written. Surely a God of love wouldn't destroy somebody in hell. Are we to decide that? Is that our place? Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts again are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So we have to study. Let's go back to a few verses earlier in that chapter. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A beautiful plea, right? But we have to return to God. We don't return to our own thinking. We study his word and we follow it. That's how we return to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That is, as long as we're eating and breathing, we have a chance, don't we? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Right now, because you are hearing the word of God, you have an opportunity, don't you? We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. We have an opportunity, and as I said, probably next week we'll finish those other 6 points about God. I hope you'll be here. But we need to learn what God has to say and do it. We're not the ones that make the choices. God is. God is our creator and our father if we will allow him to be. He wants to be. And all who will accept him in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are put into that body, aren't they? We are baptized into Christ. Christ is the church. The church is the body. We're baptized into the body if we have faith and repentance and confession. And then we walk that life. If you're not a Christian, we want to give you that opportunity to become one today by doing these things, accepting these things, following these things. Or if you have some other reason you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?